Good morning. Welcome here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would help me to communicate what's on my mind and heart, Lord. Help those that have faith this morning to hear and encourage your people this morning, Lord. We live in a world of many disappointments, Lord, and so I just pray that you would strengthen your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I've entitled my message, The Beauty of Rebuilding. And when you think of a man of restoration, who do you think about? When you think of a man in the Bible who lived in a time where many things in his world were broken down, and it grieved him, and he said, and he testifies that God stirred his heart and he undertook a project of restoration that was almost insurmountable. Who do you think about? Nehemiah. Pretty well everybody, when you think of restoration, you think of Nehemiah. And I'd like to go to Nehemiah this morning. I'd like to talk a bit about that this morning. But this morning, I don't want to... the actual literal account of Nehemiah is, in reality, ancient history. The fact that Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem and he built the second temple... in the covenant we live in, really is not that important. We don't use the temple and we don't need Jerusalem. Okay? So the actual fact that it happened, yes, it is, shows us God's power and God's work. But I think what we need in our generation and probably mostly in this fellowship is the spirit of Nehemiah and the spirit of what God did in rebuilding what sometimes we see as destroyed. Most things in life, I think, are destroyed through predominantly two things, and that's sin and neglect. Sin is a direct act against the commandments of God. Neglect is often comes by ignorance. If you don't change the oil in your van for probably 200,000 kilometers, your engine will be seized up tighter than a drum, and you will start to pay the penalties of your ignorance. Mostly it'll be a bill from the garage if you don't decide to trade it in. Have to pay the difference on a new vehicle. See, and so you have to rebuild back into your life, and hopefully you become wiser for the next vehicle. And so... you didn't necessarily sin, but your ignorance, you know. And the greatest offset of ignorance is wisdom. Wisdom leads us away from ignorance, and it leads us away from a lot of the pitfalls that come with ignorance. So wisdom is what we need. There is one blessing in rebuilding that often is not thought through that much, and that is... when something is destroyed, like the walls of Jerusalem, well, maybe we should back up a bit there and let's just think about what the walls meant to the people of Israel. In the generation of the children of Israel, those walls and that temple meant... well, the temple meant to the children of Israel that they had a place to meet God. And so, by having a temple, they had a connection with God. By having no temple, it was evident to them every day that God, the blessing of God, was not on the nation. Other than the walls represented their sovereignty, their ability to run their own government, to execute their own will, and it provides safety from their enemies. And with the wall being down, It was a testimony to all the pagan people around them that you might believe in the God of heaven. You know, that is a fact. You believe in the God of heaven. But what the God of heaven represents to you and to the world, obviously it's not connecting, because the evidence is laying on the ground all around you. And that is truth. Sometimes in Christian history, God's people have had to really struggle with that. The evidence of God's power and what it's supposed to be and what it could be is clearly not seen with the human eye. And because of that, like what happened in the day of Nehemiah, many, many people get disillusioned with God. And Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel and Zechariah, they had an insurmountable work to bring those people back in line with God. But there's a spirit of rebuilding that I think we all need to stop and consider, so that at least for ourselves personally, we can move on productively with God, even though if other people around us choose not to. I mean, that's a choice you can't make for others, but you can make it for yourself. But you need the spirit of Nehemiah. You need the connection with God that Nehemiah had with God to take you through. That's what I'm trying to say. So let's look at Nehemiah. There's a couple points I'd like to make about what Nehemiah. Maybe for a bit more history. Did you realize that Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel, was alive at the time of Nehemiah? That he still lived. And God didn't use, like, we hold Daniel up as a tremendous man of God, and he was. But Daniel wasn't used to bring, now I'm talking about the actual building of the temple. God used Daniel another way. He brought the prophecy. Zechariah was also alive at the time of Nehemiah. And so was Ezra. And I don't know, I couldn't find any good, solid evidence, but if you go into your minor prophets, Micah would have prophesied, but I'm not sure. I couldn't find any good history to prove that actually the others were still alive at the time of Micah. Nehemiah might have been, but Daniel probably not. But the point I want to make is that all alone thinking that a lot of us get when we feel like we're in a really tight spot, that all alone thinking that is not true. God showed that to Elijah when he wanted to commit suicide, and God told him, well, there's 7,000 people that haven't kissed Baal's feet or whatever, I'm not sure how that works. And you know, you think about that, oftentimes we think about Daniel as being the only man in the kingdom that was serving God. Did you ever think that way? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they only come on the scene like once or twice with the fiery furnace, but you don't really ever hear about them. But oftentimes we think, well, Daniel, he was the only good guy left in all of Babylon. But the truth is that Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the same king that Daniel was a counselor to. And Ezra, the scribe, he called himself a scribe when he started to bring the people back, but Ezra was actually a minister of Jewish affairs in the court of, well, it was Cyrus, but it was also like Xerxes I, I think his name was. Another thing that might be interesting, or I find it very interesting, is that the book of Esther, you know the book of Esther? Between the chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra is when people who put these chronological things in order. The book of Esther happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. And so if you stop and think about that, what I'm trying to do is build a mind picture in your mind. You know the story of Esther, you know the story of Nehemiah. The point isn't to orate to you all the minor details of the, we all know those stories. We know the story of Daniel. But God used these circumstances, especially the account in Esther, to bring another group of people out of Babylon into Israel. The last group of exiles would have came back to Israel after that big slaughter that they had in the book of Esther, when Haman wanted to kill him off, and then they had that war. And it was after that that more of God's people went back to their land. And so I just thought it'd be interesting to, so in your mind you can kind of, as we go through the book of Nehemiah this morning, we bring up some points. Just think about that the book of Esther, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Zechariah, they're all basically all one story, all one account over a period of, I'm not sure right off the top of my head how many years now. So, okay. Usually the first thing that we experience when we see things in our life or the things in the lives of others, when we see things around us that are broken down, the first thing that we usually all come to first and primary is a spirit of grief and despair. That's usually where it hits us first. Find me a discouraged person, find me a person that has given up on life, and you will have found me a person who has lost his dreams, his visions, and his overall desire to move on in life. And people like that give in to discouragement and despair, and they just quit. And you can try to crank start a person like that your whole life, and it just never, until that person again regains a vision for something beyond where he is, it seems fruitless. And what Nehemiah knew that for the people of Israel. He knew that the decree here of Cyrus, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. There was Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity that are in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. The reason those walls were down, and the reason the temple was destroyed, was exactly because one simple fact was obvious, is that the people had forsaken the covenant, and they brought the wrath of God on their lives. And because of that, God used the Babylonians to destroy their nation, burned her all down to scrap metal. There was nothing left. And the people that had gone back, they were in great affliction. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dwelt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the commandments which thou commanded us, thy servant Moses. Yes, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. What he's referring to there is the Sinai covenant. They had walked away from that as a nation. And then he recognizes the consequences in verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad amongst the nations. And that's what Nehemiah understood. And he knew that. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from hence. God said, he said it, Paul was reading in Isaiah. Isaiah talked about that. He said, when you turn away from me, I'm going to scatter you. But then I'm going to also draw you back. God said, I'm going to bring you back. And he also said it's going to be Cyrus that's going to do it. I don't have time to bring all that prophecy in. But it does say here, I believe that's in Ezra. Oh yeah, turn to Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And this was a prophecy of Jeremiah, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Something to notice here, Cyrus was a pagan king. But one thing that always got the blessing of God on the lives of pagan kings is when they did one thing, and that's they acknowledged the God of heaven. You can see that in Scripture. If a king that wasn't Jewish acknowledged God, God gave him a long arm of mercy. And when they wouldn't acknowledge God, he pulled his hand right back and they got bitten real bad. And Cyrus did that. He acknowledged that the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He knew why he had the kingdoms. And he knew that they were there because the God of heaven gave them to him. And he was a smart man. There aren't many men that can gain the whole world and still honor God. If you stop and think about history, how many men do you know that rule the world and still revere the God of heaven? Not many. And charge me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, who is there among all of you of the people. His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Okay, so one of the reasons that Nehemiah was mourning here was because he knew that the time of restoration had come. The time to go home was now. The penalty for their previous sins had been paid. It was time to go home and live again. But when he heard the report, more often when they were in captivity, they weren't prospering. The walls were down. And what grieved Nehemiah was, and what grieved Ezra and Zechariah and Daniel, these men of God, was that even though the door was open, nobody was being blessed by it. And it brings one fact of life into the focus that all of us need to understand, is that is nothing, even good things, happen by themselves. Even if God opens the door for you or me, nothing happens by default. It has to be done. And Nehemiah, he understood that the door was open, and he looked out and he seen, well, none of my people are doing anything about this. They went home, but they're just existing. And it led to the further decay of the nation. So he was grieved, and he starts to talk to God about it here in chapter 1. But despair and grief in and of themselves is an unproductive approach to restoration. It has its season. This is more of a personal thing, but I looked at the days of mourning. I was trying to figure out, you know, what's productive grief, you know? And God, the God of heaven, he put into the children of Israel, the nation, he put in statues of the days of mourning. There were days of mourning for 1 week, then there were days of mourning for 30 days, and then they had the days of mourning for 12 months. And depending who died, there were times to be fulfilled for mourning, and then there was times when God said, okay, your mourning's done, now move on with your life. It's unproductive to just to continually live in this position. One example that we know, the story of David and Bathsheba, it says there after her days of mourning were fulfilled, and that would have been 30 days, if I understand it right, from the loss of a husband. Or it could have been 12 months, depending. I'm not a genius on that topic, but there was a time set aside when Moses died, there was a days of mourning. And then God said, okay, done mourning, move on. And Nehemiah, if Nehemiah would have kept serving wine to the king with his heavy, grieving heart, he would have never accomplished what God actually had called him to do. So grief is important, but there's a time to stop doing that and time to look into the future and say, you know what? How do you change the circumstances? How do you turn the mocking of Tobiah and Sanballat? Well, if you read in Nehemiah chapter 2, this is how it tells us how Tobiah and Sanballat felt when Nehemiah showed up. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Amorite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The enemies of God, when they saw Nehemiah, they were smart enough to see that this guy is a real problem for our program. This guy has the potential to turn our mocking into our own shame. And that's exactly what happened. When the walls were finished, I don't have that just exactly right on the top of my head where that is, but it says that when the walls were finished, well, we could get that one there. Another point I want to make, but what Tobiah had done, he had married some of his children into the children of Israel, and so he made all these alliances with, and we'll know that there will come later to a priest that was in the temple at Jerusalem, and that Tobiah married his daughter to this priest. And in the backhand, he was actually getting tribute. So, sneaky guy, but the fact is, they knew, these wicked men knew, that if this work ever got going, it would be unstoppable. Because God was behind it. So we need to rise up as men and women of God and say to ourselves, okay, it's a broken down. The refining fires of God have burned through it in our own lives. How are you going to move on and be productive? And that's what Nehemiah did. Okay, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. And so I came to Jerusalem, and there and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and some of the few men with me. Neither told I any man that my God had put it in the heart, what God had put in my heart to do to Jerusalem. This is an important point. Men who rise up in their own strength and their own willpower peter out. And if you think about what Nehemiah faced for almost his whole life, the only reason that guy didn't just throw up his hands and say, losers, I'm out of here. I'm going back to Persia and serve wine with some real people. The reason he didn't was because it was the stirring of God in his heart. His vision for the finished product went way beyond himself. He labored to build the walls and the temple because he knew that the glory of God would come back on the people if they worked out in obedience. That was the sustenance of Nehemiah. Because he had it pretty bad. Let's go back in Nehemiah. And he got to the point where he was pulling people's hair out. Let's go to Nehemiah 13. He got to the point where they come to this thing about mixed marriages. And now marrying a woman from another nation wasn't the issue, because you know that Ruth and Boaz, they got married, and God blessed that. The issue wasn't that you couldn't actually marry a lady that wasn't Jewish, per se. The issue is that these men were marrying women that were taking their hearts away from God. And it says here in Nehemiah 13, verse 24. Verse 23. And in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab. Now, who is Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite, right? Right? Ruth and Boaz, she was a Moabite. What did God say about Moabites? A little bit of history here. When the children of Israel were coming into the promised land, the Moabites sent all their women out into the camp. And they got the men all screwed up and they fell into sin. It's a very sad account. But because of that, God cursed the Moabites. He cursed them. And I think about curses. There's lots of talk in our generation about curses. But the fact is, when God curses something, it's done. I mean, it is nothing. But do you know that because Ruth repented and turned her heart toward God, the curse was lifted off of her life? Okay? And so that's important. But So it wasn't so much the fact that they were Moabites, but they said then their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the language of Jews. See, the problem is that these men, and they were all a bunch of half-committed, wishy-washy bunch, and they had, these men weren't taking a position. But according to the language of each people, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. And made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves." I would call that a very intense meeting. I'm hard to pull out George's hair. But get the picture in your mind. This man was totally, totally committed to bringing the people back to the worship of God. Okay, and these men here in chapter 13, they were not committed to that. And he's like, it's got to happen. A desire and a tenacity like that has to come from the Spirit of God. I mean, that, I don't know, I got an imagination that works very well. And I can only imagine how that meeting might have looked. You got one guy in there just ripping and pulling and tearing. And But that's what it took to take the people from a mindset of idolatry and compromise to a position of, by the time Ezra came and opened up the scrolls, he started to read the law to them. By that time, the people were as one man and they wept. Does anybody know where in Ezra that is? It talks about, or is that in Nehemiah? Do you know what I mean? It said that Ezra stood up and read the, that might have been Nehemiah actually. It's like a fourth of the day they read and then the fourth of the day they repented. In Nehemiah 8. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra reads the law. Now this is another man of God that God raised up. His role wasn't to build walls and temples. His role, God had called him to put the word of God back in the minds and hearts of people. Where does it say that they read for a fourth of the day and where they wept? Oh, here, yeah. And actually in the beginning of chapter 9. Now on the 20th and the fourth day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with the fasting and in sackcloth, and the earth was upon them. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers that stood and confessed their sins. See, the people had moved from compromise to repentance. Now, some of them had to have their hair pulled out, but the fact is he got them there. And now they're there. And from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the God of the Lord their God, and one fourth part of the day and the other fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. God used Nehemiah to do another work in the people's hearts. The spirit of Nehemiah was that he wanted to see his people prosper spiritually, and he knew that if they're going to prosper spiritually, there's one thing they have to know, and that is they have to know how God thinks. They have to know what God wants. And that's one very important part of rebuilding something, and that is to lay the foundations of truth that people actually know and understand what God expects. These people, and I think it goes for Christendom today too, these people, there's a lot of Christians today that know they're saved by Jesus. They know that the blood of Jesus was shed for their sins. They know those basic concepts. But there are a lot of Christians though that do not understand and do not know what God expects of them past that point. And Ezra, God raised up Ezra to bring the people to that knowledge. He raised up Nehemiah to build him a house, but he raised up Ezra to bring that about. He raised up Zechariah to prophesy that their Messiah was coming. Zechariah talks about Jesus. We might get to that a little later. Another thing that's required in rebuilding is that we need to pace ourselves and understand the task that we are undertaking. I think that's often forgotten in evangelism. It's fun to tell people about Jesus, but rarely do people stop and consider the amount of effort it may take to bring those that Christ allows you to lead to him to maturity. That's not something that you hear a lot of people talking about. And I think that it's an important fact that is often overlooked. we just kind of hope that if I share the message, the rest will just magically happen. And there's no magic in God's kingdom. It's warfare. Blood, sweat, and tears right to the very end. That's what the gospel is. And nothing supernaturally happens. Nehemiah here, he paced himself. And that was one of the reasons he was successful, because before he didn't just get on the king's fastest horse after the king said, yup. You know, he was weeping there before the king when he had given the wine. You know, the king noticed, oh, his heart's heavy. And the king came to him and he said, oh, Nehemiah, what's the problem? My good brother. He said, oh, my heart's broken for my people and the nation is... He said, the walls are down and the temple is destroyed and it's... I heard this report from my brother and he said, it's just breaking my heart there, old king. And the king said to him, well, what do you want? And Nehemiah said, well, send me back. I want to go see if I can do something. And the impulsive part of Nehemiah would have been to get on the fastest horse he could find in the kingdom and race back to Jerusalem and jump on the bandwagon, get into the pulpit and speak lofty aspirations and motivational speeches to motivate the people to get off their butts and do something for God, because that's exactly what God said. He said, you built yourselves nice houses, but my house lays waste. He said, what? And that was what God was saying through the prophets. He said, come on, guys. I think that was in Haggai. God said, I stopped the rain, and I'm not going to let you prosper until my house is built. That was in Haggai. But the spirit of rebuilding comes with men who understand that they need to pace themselves with the project. You know, to be really me and you-ish, have you ever stopped to consider the amount of time it could take to rebuild the church here? Do you have the concept of Nehemiah in your heart? You know, do you wish it would happen in 1 week? If you do, that's not a realistic approach. It won't happen in a week. It may take a long time. That's why we need to pace ourselves for the kingdom work. I think that's also why we fail sometimes in our endeavors. We fail to stop and consider whether we are actually in the time frame of God's mind. But Nehemiah came to Israel on his donkey, it says. And in the night, and it went out by night, Nehemiah 2, verse 13. By the gate, even before the dragon well and the dung port, and viewed all the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof that were consumed with fire. He looked at the magnitude of the job. Then I went to the gate of the fountain and the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. So he got off his donkey and he starts walking. Then I went in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I told any as yet told it by the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor the rest that did the work. The spirit of Nehemiah, the spirit that God used to stir up Nehemiah for his work. One of the revelations and one of the truths that God gave to Nehemiah is that he's got to pace himself. He's got to get a concept of the magnitude of the job and lead the people productively into it so that they can complete it. Even Nehemiah didn't know some of the setbacks he was going to have. For instance, when they started to build, Sanballat and Tobiah starts harassing them, and they had to work and they had to be armed while they worked. That was a setback. But they weren't deterred from their work because they weren't so interested in time frames as they were in completing the work. And that's an important thing. In our own lives, overcoming sin, overcoming issues in our lives, sometimes we can get disillusioned with our progress because we're more concerned about the time it's taking us to accomplish it than we are actually focused on the fact that we're going to complete what we started. Or am I the only person that thinks that way sometimes? Like, man, it takes a long time to get anything done. Especially when you're with people. I can plant corn really fast. I can get a lot of farming done here, but as soon as you get engaged with people, then we have to understand and learn how to work together. Because people are not products that you can just UPS to wherever you want them. And you can't just set them on shelves to look nice wherever you want them to. People are people, and they... But people can accomplish great things for God. And the people in Nehemiah's day did. They built the temple. They got God's blessing back on their nation. They built the walls, which brought them back their sovereignty. But they paced themselves. And ultimately, they desired the glory of God back on their people, back on their nation. And I would say, you could say that they wanted the glory of God back on their church. And it's always harder to talk about yourself than somebody else, but it's something I think we should consider. I'm trying to put a vision. I would like all of us men and women here that are born again to see and embrace the vision of Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel. See, it was the spirit of those men. It was their connection that gave them the endurance to embrace astronomically big tasks with incredible amounts of opposition. But Nehemiah's endurance ultimately was a blessing to his own people, and it was the glory of God. And it turned the hearts of their unbelieving neighbors. It made them again revere the name of God. One thing too, when you want to rebuild, is we also have to realize that there are foes within and foes without. Nehemiah ran into this in Nehemiah 13, verse 4. And I think this is where this priest... Yeah. Like, this is a big problem. If you can try to imagine... actually trying to be the kind of guy that sorts this out. And it came to pass that when I heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. So what this guy did is he presented himself to the people as a priest. But out the back, he was allied with the enemies. Now, I think if you were a priest, at least for the most part, from the general assembly of the children of Israel, you would almost think that this guy is all the way in. He's a spiritual leader. He represents God to us. You know, he probably had the trust of the people. But he was a bit of a... He was two-faced. And he had prepared for him a great chamber. So he made a big room. Wherefore, aforetime he had laid the meat offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of corn and the new wine and of oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. So this guy, he was a powerful man. If you think about what he did, he was a very powerful, influential man. When you came with your money and stuck it in the box, he emptied the box and put it back in his room. And it never got to the people that were supposed to get the... So this guy was warehousing all the tithes. And... But in verse 6, but in all this time was not I in Jerusalem. Nehemiah said he was away for that time. For in the 30th year of Xerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days I obtained a leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of that evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. The Spirit of God that I believe that God wants to give us all is that when we come in contact with the Eliashibs of our generation, the Spirit of God in us is to stand up for truth, stand by truth, and execute righteous judgment like Nehemiah did. The carnal mind and the carnal spirit says to himself, well, this guy, he has a lot of influence, and after all the people find out what this guy's really about, they're going to stop coming to the temple anyway. They're going to, you know, we barely got this thing on the road and now we're already hitting road bumps like this. Just quit. I mean, what's the point? I mean, I can't even go home for a month and this whole thing's going downhill. That's what he could have said. But God had stirred in Nehemiah's heart a greater vision for the holiness of God, and it went way beyond circumstances. And Nehemiah knew that if we stick with God and stick with his word, ultimately we will win. Ultimately, you come out on the right end of the road if you stick with God. Even when the priest in your temple is a crooked Tobiahite, backstabbing, warehousing, you know, just a crook. And really, this priest was giving the stuff to Tobiah so Tobiah could openly attack the children of Israel. He was basically giving them resources to hit them head on. Bad news. Very discouraging news. Very discouraging circumstances. But the spirit that I believe that we all need to reach out for and desire to have is that spirit of rebuilding that sees beyond the here and now and looks into the future and the ultimate outcome of what God wants for us. Can you in your heart and in your mind and in your vision see where you'll be in 5 years from now? Do you have a dream and a vision for yourself beyond just now? Do you dare to dream that big? If you don't, the Eliashibs in your life will destroy your faith and put you completely in reverse in your Christian life. Because because what they do is so real and so big and so terrible that there's no point. But if you have the spirit of Nehemiah in your heart, that's that stirring, and I believe we need to ask God for it if you don't already have it. Ask God for it. Because it is the perseverance of the saints that bring the fruit that God wants. Let me go to Zechariah here for a closing thought. Zechariah was another man that God raised up right in that time frame. And he spoke of something that did affect us. That did affect us and still does affect us. It was necessary for the children of Israel to have their nation rebuilt and the walls rebuilt, because through the children of Israel, one of the most important events of all the time on earth was going to happen. What was going to happen? If Satan, working through Sanballat, could have stopped the building of the temple and the building of the wall, what would have never happened for us? There was a whole lot bigger warfare going on at the building of those walls than Sanballat running his big mouth and writing letters back and forth. It says here in one is they had so many letters back and forth, they had a big pile of letters. And there was a whole lot more going on. There were satanic hosts watching this thing progress, because something was going to happen if this wall and this temple was built. There was something that was going to move down through the annals of time that wouldn't have if they wouldn't have got her done. Does anybody know what it is? Well, let's ask someone who's a teenager. Do you know? Krista? What a guess? Not sure? It's okay. I put you on the spot. Do you boys know what would happen? Do you boys know what could happen? No? Does anybody in the back know? Tim, do you know? Okay, that's good. You'd be a good father, though. I'm watching you. That's good. What about you, Vern? Do you know what could happen now? Not sure? Does anybody know what could happen now, Ivan? Jesus came. See, that lineage had to go on. And they needed the temple, Israelite nation had to come back. And Jesus was born. The coming of Christ was moved on down to the annals of time because those men were faithful. And Zechariah 11, he prophesies some things about Jesus. And I didn't have time to get a really good... But in Zechariah 11, it says, I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I have prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah starts prophesying about Jesus and the coming of the Messiah, our Savior. Look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness of him as one that is in bitterness of his firstborn. Zechariah was prophesying about the fact that they would pierce Christ. We'd have a pierced Savior. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and has salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." See, Zechariah, and I'm out of time, but Zechariah starts telling the people, there's a day coming when your Messiah is going to come. Our Savior is coming. And Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zechariah, Haggai were all men that God raised up, stirred up by God to bring God's will, turn the wheels of God's will, I guess you could say, and bring it to pass. And that is ultimately, brothers and sisters, why that's really the point of why I said what I said. It's because the spirit by which we build and lay foundations and the decisions that we make here as a brotherhood, we do somewhat like Nehemiah did. We start to lay the course for the generations that follow after us. And, you know, if Nehemiah would have kept serving wine with a heavy heart, I guess we could say that's justifiable. But God would have had to raise up another man to do the work. He would have raised up another man. He will. God will bring his works to pass, whether we want to be a part of it or not. That's not the point. You can't really put God in neutral. But what I would like to stir up is that these men were stirred by God to a vision that blessed themselves, it blessed their children and their grandchildren. And I'm not sure how many generations were before they started to go back into apostasy. Juno Paul, by the time Micah started prophesying, I'm not sure. But I don't have enough time to do that anyway. But so as you stop and think about your life, think about what you feel, what you think you might feel, don't feel. Think about Nehemiah. Think about the stirring of God and the stirring of a vision to pursue the will of God in our generation. And I would just encourage us all to in a generation where more things seem to be broken than fixed, God wants to raise up men and women of faith to do his work. And so, God bless you.